Please turn to Acts chapter 27. Upon consideration, I decided to divide Acts 27 into two messages. Today we deal with the introduction, but I will read the whole text. And then next week we will tackle the main body of this narrative. Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea. Accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I see that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, and not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was called and couldn't face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed the bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The art of war is the definitive textbook on military strategy. Written by Sun Tzu in ancient China around 500 BC, that's 2500 years ago, it is still required reading for CIA and military officers in training. Listen to its wisdom, and you can see why. If you know your enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. This piece of wisdom, this principle, is transferable from military warfare to spiritual warfare. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against evil spirits in heavenly places. Heavenly places refers to the spirit realm that holds sway over the world that you see. Satan blitzed Job with unforeseen and sudden assaults by violence, by fire, by wind, and finally by sickness. All of these disasters can and they do happen every day. And behind it was Job's and God's personal enemy. And Job never knew that he was there. And when God asked Satan, "Where have you been?" he said, "Going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down on it." Well, if this is true, he probably crossed your path more often than you would know. His arsenal is formidable, including natural disasters, sicknesses, accidents that he has power to inflict when God allows him, along with deception, sowing hopelessness, despair, fear, suspicion, causing discord, confusion, and all this, plus every kind of brutality and cruelty and lust known to man. But Satan also goes to church. Satan goes to church? Yes, he does. He may be sitting next to you. Why do you think you hear of church splits? You hear of them all the time. Congregations that have all kinds of problems, festering sin. Christian brothers and sisters, I should say, controlled by a spirit of litigation, accusation, suspicion, criticism, gossip. And why is it that Christians keep doing evil things in the dark, in the privacy of their homes, when they know it's wrong because they have to hide it from everyone else? Why? Oh, it's because Satan is real and active. Demonic powers are surely not responsible for every evil done under the sun. But when evil is done, it confirms that this world is under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2:2 calls him, because he fosters everything that is contrary to God. And God himself confirms that this is the status quo of the fallen world. Namely, that Satan is the spirit that now works in and through the children of disobedience. People are saying, boy, he battles his demons. She battles her demons. And they speak better than they know. For you do not need to be demon-possessed to demonstrate by your destructive behavior that personal evil, Jesus calls it the power of darkness, is alive and well. And you can yield to God's will, or you can yield to Satan's will. But yield you must, because you will be the servant of one, not two or more. This is spiritual warfare. And considering, taking into account all that God teaches us about the evil one, it's not at all surprising that even many Christians have absolutely no clue, unaware of the fact that they are presently engaged in a spiritual battle over their very soul. And the enemy doesn't want you to rise to the occasion or to see through what is happening in your life. And here's another quotation from The Art of War. Satan invades your home, invades your family, even your thought world, in a thousand different ways that often seem harmless enough. The Art of War. All warfare is based on deception. Hence, when you are able to attack, you must seem unable. When using your forces, appear inactive. When near, you must make the enemy believe that you are far away. and you ask me, yeah, Martin, well, what does this have to do with Acts 27? Everything. Because this is a narrative that highlights salient, important principles of the Christian life, conceived as a perilous sea voyage. As you can see at face value, this text shows how God can deliver against all odds. Odds appear here in the form of an extremely menacing storm that threatens the lives of those on board the ship that is to take Paul to Rome. This storm is a well-known meteorological phenomenon. It is called a medicane, not a Medicare, but a medicane. A Mediterranean hurricane, a cyclone. And it may not be due to satanic activity. There's no need to insist on this. Far from it. But as Luke portrays it, it's a force to be reckoned with. It is a force that stands in the way of God's purpose, not the least, to send Paul to Rome to testify. It has symbolic significance, symbolic import of any difficulty that you and I encounter in our lives as Christians, including demonic attacks. Well, so far we have seen how Paul's gospel was opposed by human figures through persecution, through hypocrisy, through institutional religion, through political power, through witchcraft and sorcery, all of these and more. But upon occasion, Luke lifted the curtain for us and allowed us to see that there is an enemy behind the scenes who seeks to guard his house and keep his prey. And now, as we approach the conclusion of the book of Acts, Luke tells the tale of Paul's sea voyage that ends in a shipwreck. It's a story that is narrated with great literary mastery, with the use of many technical nautical terms. But why? Acts is a record of how Jesus began to build his church by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, how the gospel conquered Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the world. And Paul's trip to Rome is the last section of Luke's work. Paul must take the gospel to the navel of the world, as they used to say, all roads lead to Rome. Jesus made this clear to Paul as early as 19:21, and then confirmed it in a night vision in chapter 23. So, this, after Paul's many trials in Jerusalem and then at Caesarea, this storm mounts the last great challenge to Paul completing his mission to Rome. And Rome, seen from the vantage point of Jerusalem, a geographical vantage point, is the end of the earth. It is further away than any place that you hear of in the book of Acts. So this storm imperils God's purpose, as Luke shows it, and as such, the story has parabolic quality. This is more than a fascinating adventure like Robinson Crusoe or Mutiny on the Bounty or Treasure Island. Through it, Luke calls attention to three things that are constantly deployed and constantly used in spiritual warfare. Those three are hopelessness, weakness, and fear. And they are countered in this story by a word from God, by food, and by intercession. We will look at these things in detail next week. For now, I point out to you that every great story begins with an introduction of tension or danger. And Luke submits the looming danger in three installments, namely, an omen of things to come, a warning ignored, and the great calm before the storm. So, Luke crafts this narrative in a way that, boy, oh boy, you can see it coming. You can see it coming. But you also experience the frustration that Paul must have felt because nobody pays heed. The disaster is approaching on swift feet, but the vessel is steered right into the heart of the mayhem and the chaos. So notice how Luke builds the drama in this story, in this introduction of this first 13 verses. First, the omen of things to come. The omen of things to come is seen in verses 1 through 8. Take a look. Verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, the wind did not allow us to go farther. And in addition to this, Luke also throws in two comments that indicate how hardship clung like Velcro to the enterprise from the start. Verse 7, we arrived with great difficulty off Cnidus. Verse 8, same thing, sailing along the coast with great difficulty. So with a total of four notices that continue into the next paragraph, notices that echo each other, Luke gives you reason to suspect that this will be no Mediterranean cruise. But the tension is now heightened in verses 9 through 12, which is the second proof that evil is on its way. There were signs that the journey could turn into a disaster, but danger is now spelled out in Paul's prophetic warning of verse 10. Men, I see that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, and not only of the cargo and the ship, but of our lives. The time is late. It's now October or November, as Luke indicates with a reference here in the text to the fast. It's a reference to the Day of Atonement, which according to the Jewish calendar was celebrated in autumn. It's now past that day, and danger is looming for travelers on the sea. But Paul's appeal to the men raises more than the specter of possibilities or the typical remark, I have a bad feeling about this. No, this is a prophetic utterance. This is a prophetic insight that says this vessel will go down and we will go down with it. You can compare this word to the proclamation of Jonah in the city of Nineveh when he heralded, yet 40 days and the city of Nineveh will be overturned. They are doomed if they decide to go on, barring anything that God can do to save them. So, the omen is in place, and the warning has been uttered, and the next turn is like a sentence of death. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. The warning is thrown to the wind, pun intended. And the drama unfolds. The centurion has yet to learn how to listen to Paul when he speaks on this voyage. He will learn it. He will learn that Paul's words do not come from this place. They are not from here. They come from a different source. But he does not yet know this. Oh, brothers and sisters, listening to warning is so critical for the Christian life. The Bible is full of warnings. You know this. And it's full of reminders of real and present danger in this world in which nothing is the way that it's supposed to be. And God wants you to understand that you are always engaged in a battle over your soul. Always. Whether you are cruising along in fair weather, or whether you are drowning in troubled seas, it is safe to assume that you are presently engaged in a spiritual battle over your soul. For from the beginning, God's warning not to eat of this tree was ignored. And our ability to take warning has not improved since then. And there is always another voice, as there was at the beginning. Now today, so many voices. Voices that compete with God's word. Conjuring a different interpretation, a different construct of reality. And so it is here. Paul utters God's warning. This is God's warning. But he's only a prisoner. Look at the man, he's in chains. And what does this man know about nautical matters? What does this man know about navigation at sea? The centurion trusts the experts, seasoned sailors, and their word is, heck, we can do it. Let's go to Phoenix and winter there, and it's only 50 miles away. We can do it. In Greek mythology, Cassandra was a beautiful Trojan princess. And Cassandra was blessed with a gift of clairvoyance and prophecy. She could see the future. But she was also cursed because nobody listened to her. It led to the fall of Troy, and who doesn't know the story? Cassandra warned the Trojans not to bring a big wooden horse into the city. The Greeks had left it there on purpose, pretending to sail away after an unsuccessful siege. But inside, like little bedbugs, inside were select warriors who would open the city gates after nightfall and so seal the doom of Troy. The myth of Cassandra is now generally referred to as the Cassandra syndrome. It means valid alarms, valid warnings are pushed aside. As it was in the case of Roger Boisjoli. Roger Boisjoli worked as an engineer for a company that supplied NASA with the rocket boosters for the Challenger program, the space shuttle program of the 1980s. In 1985, almost a year before the fatal accidents of Challenger, Boisjoli voiced strenuous and insistent alarms against the launch of Challenger in January of 1986. He knew based on earlier flight data, that the rocket boosters would fail in cold weather due to deficient sealing rings that would lead to the loss of the spacecraft and the crew. And this is precisely what happened. But nobody cared to listen, because NASA's schedule was not to be compromised. And on the day of the countdown, Boys Jolie was so convinced of the disaster that he couldn't even make himself watch the launch in the control center. Now, can you imagine how Paul felt? What did he think? He sees this coming. Nobody listens. Even Jesus had warned his 12 of the hour of darkness. He saw it coming. But he also knew that they were not prepared. And they entered the trial like blindfolded children at a birthday party. And so is the centurion and the crew and everyone else on board, with a few exceptions. But like Jesus, Paul recognized that this day is a day to invest in eternal things. You know, each day, every day, is a great opportunity for you to invest in eternal things. Every day, invest in eternal things. And Paul went to work. After all, God granted him his prophetic insight so that he would go to work, so that he would pray for the men on board, and God would hear him and save them, all of them. And so, one man fought for the many ignorant, just as Jesus did for us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and made intercession. But as Henry Nguyen, the Dutch priest, said, most important in any situation, is discerning God's presence. And in spiritual warfare, which is always on, God's presence is always found in His Word, as here in Paul's warning, that could just as well say, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered up to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in complaining and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill, to gratify its lusts. Brothers and sisters, we often fail to see that light and darkness are so close. Light and darkness are always present at every turn, in every decision that we make. Discern God's presence. For the battle for your soul is on. But the warning is ignored. And the third part of Luke's introduction is the great calm before the storm. And I can make this very brief. Now, when the south wind blows gently or softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. Forgotten are the omens of things to come. Forgotten is Paul's prophetic warning. It's been called off, so they think, by a balmy south wind that appears to favor their idea. They don't know that it's only the prelude to the main act. Here's one final quotation from The Art of War. And I like this one. Let your plans be dark and impenetrable as night. And when you strike, fall like a thunderbolt. Well, that's how the storm fell. When it struck, suddenly, after what appeared to be a great calm that was so reassuring. Brothers and sisters, you can go through great trials, and your family can go through great trials, and your church can go through great trials, and afterwards experience a season of calm and peace and growth and healing. And this is the Lord's doing, and we thank the Lord for it, and we praise the Lord for it. But then, because of our weakness, we tend to think that's the way that things ought to be. That's how it will go on. Now we are on a Mediterranean cruise. Now it is life on cruise control. And we think that we have made the grade, and we let down our guard. Oh, you are not out of the woods yet. None of us is. This church is not out of the woods. As long as we are here, we are not. For when you are most relaxed, you are most vulnerable. And the greatest defeats on the battlefields of history have occurred in places where they came as a surprise to the defeated. That's how it will be here in this story. Be watchful and pray and know that there is a battle over your soul even now. Doesn't matter what circumstances you find yourself in, it's always on. But as long as you hear and listen to God's word as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, you will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who will deliver you through thick and thin, through all evil, and who teaches you to wage the good warfare. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity that is coming after the storm.